Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your many blessings to us, your goodness, your watch care. Lord, we're almost completely oblivious to all the things you do in our lives to bless us and to give us life and goodness. And Lord, we thank you for all the bad things that you prevent from happening. So Lord, we know that you run the world and you do it perfectly. So Father, I pray you would increase our faith and our trust in you to cooperate with the decisions you make for us, for they're always good, they're always for the best. We thank you for accepting us into your presence that we could come before you in prayer and in worship and singing and praise. But now we ask you to speak to us from the holy words of your Torah and of your prophets. And I pray that your word go forth clear and pure and bright to accomplish your purpose in our lives. Protect us from error and protect us from confusion and from distraction. And bless the teachers of our young ones this morning that eternal and wonderful things would have happened in their lives today. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all of this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior. Amen. Well, this week we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. The Torah portion for this week is called Metzorah, which usually in our English translations is translated as leper. And if you were here for the Torah service, you heard Rick and Ben talk about Zarat, which is normally mistranslated as leprosy. And Rick mentioned that the leprosy you see in the Bible is not the leprosy, Hansen's disease, that we call leprosy today. The leprosy in the Bible, and I'll go ahead and just use the term leprosy for convenience, so I'll use leper or leprosy, but what I'm talking about is a metzorah, a person who suffers from zarat. But I'm talking about the biblical disease, which is not really a physical disease. It's a disease of the soul that manifests in the body. We'll talk about that some as we go through. The Torah gives quite a lot of space to this information about leprosy, and you read through this, and it just feels kind of squirmy when you read through all that, because it's like, how is this profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness that I can be mature and completely equipped to every good work? I just don't understand it. So I encourage you, some of this today, but I encourage you to go back to our last Torah study last year, because we go through what is being expressed here, what it speaks spiritually about us, because every one of us is a metzorah in some way, shape, or form. In Ephesians, Paul is praying and saying that he's looking for the day that God will present a bride without spot or wrinkle. These are leprosy terms that come out of this week's Torah portion. Because unfortunately, Messiah's bride right now, all of us have some spots and wrinkles, and we have the things that are mentioned in these Torah portions. And so we want to be purified. We want to be clean and whole so we can come before his presence. Well, in ancient times, the rabbis chose this portion from 2 Kings 7 to go along with this week's Torah portion. And it's interesting, if you look in the Bible, wherever you find a story about a leper, half of them will be negative, where somebody did something wrong and they were struck with leprosy. It's like the sin in their life, God says, okay, this is what you're doing, let's just make it obvious who you are, what you are. But the other half of the stories, the leper is the hero of the story. God uses the leper to do something incredible and wonderful. This is one of those. Now, the background for this is that Jezebel and Ahab's son, Jehoram is the king. He's not as bad as his mom and dad, but he's close. Because of his sin, God has removed his protection from Samaria. Jehoram was the king in Israel in the north, and there was another king of Judah in the south. So everything we're seeing here is up in the north. And because of Jehoram's sin, God has brought the army of Aram, and they have surrounded the city of Samaria. They've laid siege to it, and the people inside the city are starving, starving to death. The animals are starving. They're eating kosher animals because they're starving. In fact, in chapter 6 is the horrible story about women, mothers, eating their babies to stay alive. And of course, Jehoram, instead of looking at himself as being the cause of all this problem, he wants to go kill Elisha. Well, that doesn't work. Elisha is brought into his presence, and we're going to start with verse 1. So 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Elisha then said, "Hear the word of Adonai. Thus said Adonai, at this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour will be bought for one shekel." That's cheap. "And two seahs of barley for one shekel at the gateway of Samaria." What he's saying is, this time tomorrow, 24 hours from now, food is going to be so abundant in the city that they're practically giving it away. And then verse 2, the king's captain upon whose arm he was leaning, that's a Hebrew idiom for it's his captain, he's the one he relied on, he's his right-hand man. He answered the man of God and said, "Even if Adonai were to make windows in the heavens, can this thing happen?" He's a mocker. Elijah replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat from it." Verse 3. There are four men who are at Metzorim at the city gate. They were lepers. They said one to the other, "Why should we sit here until we die? If we propose to enter the city, there's a famine in the city, we will die there. And if we remain here, we will die. So let us now go and throw ourselves upon the camp of Aram. If they let us live, we will live, and if they put us to death, we will die." In other words, we have four men here who have nothing to lose. And so they say, "Well, let's go to the camp of Aram. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and give us some food. And if they kill us, they kill us. So we're going to die either way." So they arose at twilight. Now, everything that happens from here on to near the end of this portion is happening at night. So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp. And they arrived at the edge of the Aramean camp, and behold, not a man was there. The Lord had caused the Aramean camp to hear the sound of chariot, the sound of horse, the sound of a great army. And they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the Hittite kings and the Egyptian kings to come upon us." So they arose and fled in the twilight. They abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and they fled for their lives. Boy, this certainly fulfills Solomon's statement in Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Isn't that the truth? Nobody's after them, but they heard a sound of all these armies around, and they just ran. They didn't even take their horses. Horses and animals make sounds, so they wanted to get off on foot as fast as they could, leave everything behind. Verse 8, "These lepers arrived at the edge of the camp. They came to one tent and ate and drank. They carried from their silver, gold, and clothing, which they went and hid. Then they returned and went to another tent and carried loot away from there, which they went and hid. Then they said one to the other," and this verse just leapt off the page at me, "we're not acting properly. Today is a day of Besorah, good tidings." Besorah is the Hebrew word for gospel. "This is a day of good tidings, but we remain silent. If we wait until the light of dawn, we will be considered sinful. So now come, let us go and report to the king's palace." They came and called out to the gate, still nighttime. They called out to the gate patrol of the city and told them, saying, "We came to the Aramean camp, and behold, not a man or a human sound is there. Only each horse is tethered and each donkey is tethered, and the tents are abandoned as they were." The gatekeepers announced it. It was related inside the king's palace. The king arose in the night and said to his servants, now he's a suspicious one, right? Let me tell you what Aram has done to us. They knew that we are famished, so they left the camp to conceal themselves in the field, saying, when they leave the city, we will capture them alive, and then we will enter the city. One of his servants spoke up and said, let them take 5 of the remaining horses that are still in the city. Behold, they are like the entire multitude of Israel that still survives within. Behold, they are like the entire multitude of Israel that has perished. Let us send them, and we will see. They chose 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the Aramean camp, saying, go and see. They followed their tracks until the Jordan. Behold, the whole way was filled with clothing and gear that Aram had thrown away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king. The people went out in haste. The people went out and plundered the Aramean camp. A seah of fine flour cost a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley cost a shekel, like the word of Adonai. They had so much food, they brought it back, and they sold it to the people in the city who couldn't go, and it was practically free. The king had appointed the captain on whose arm he had leaned, he is the guy who mocked Elisha earlier, to be in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him to death in the gateway, just as the man of God had spoken, as he had spoken when the king had come down to him. It had happened that when the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley will be bought for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour will be bought for a shekel at this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, that captain had answered the man of God and said, even if Adonai were to make windows in the heavens, could this thing happen? And Elisha had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat from it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. That's the story. Now, there's much we can learn about the gospel. You know, there's a lot of misconceptions also, even in the Christian church, even in the evangelical church, about the gospel. But there's, you know, the gospel is portrayed throughout the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. And this is one of the places where there are so many things we can see. I have 13 things here that we can learn about the gospel as we go through. I put 11 of them here, and I thought of 2 more that I didn't have time to put down in the notes. But first of all, this deliverance, this good news was foretold by the prophet. And the good news that is ours through our Messiah Yeshua was prophesied to us from long ago. And what's amazing, the people were in the city all locked up in fear of an enemy that had already been defeated and was gone. And that's the truth. That's part of the good news that we have for people. We have an enemy. He's defeated. He's lost. He's done. The only thing he has left is the lie. It's all he's got left. And the armor we have on our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the truth that we have, is his lies are no comparison to the truth that we have. But we have to use that truth. We have to know that truth, and we have to believe in it. The recipient of the miracle was undeserving. The king wanted to kill Elisha. The king's own sin is the one who had brought all this starvation to the city. And yet, by God's grace, he was a benefactor of this miracle nonetheless. Now, when you read in Scripture and there's something happening to a city, this is code. The city will almost always represent an individual. Each of us is like a city. Just as a city has sections and rooms and complicated things and inside, and it's got gates, we are very complex. We are made up of many different parts within us. We also have gates. We have physical gates, our eyes, our ears, our nose, our mouths, our feeling. We have spiritual gates as well. And we have gatekeepers, which are to filter what goes in and what goes out. So when you see a city in Scripture and it discusses something happened to a city, think of the whole city as one man, and you are the king. You are the king. You're the one who decides what happens and what doesn't. You decide the fate and the tone of that city. Okay, when you do that, a lot of these stories will start to really open up to you. And then we see 4 witnesses have been provided, but the people doubted. Why were there 4 lepers? Couldn't one have just done the job just as well? But God provides four. Why? We have four witnesses. We have the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and Luke, and of John. Four independent witnesses as to the life, the death, the resurrection of our Messiah. Oh, by the way, why are they lepers, though? Why are they lepers? You know, there's nothing lower in society than a leper. And God uses the lowest in society often to announce the good news. God uses the weak, the mean, the small, the despised things to accomplish his purpose. Provision is out there available for the taking, but it has to be taken. Hearing good news, oh, there's all this food available, oh, great, I feel much better. But if you don't go out and get it, if you don't buy it, if you don't apprehend it, you still starve to death. It has to be taken. The outcasts are the messengers, and that is always the case. They work at night because they fear judgment in the morning. Remember what they said? They said, we are not acting properly. Today is a day of Besorah, good news, yet we remain silent. If we wait until the light of dawn, we will be considered sinful. You know the good news of Yeshua? That's wonderful. There are people who don't. And if you wait till the sun rises, till the Messiah returns and the lights go on, it's too late then, because then everybody can see the truth. And you'll be considered sinful. Why didn't you tell us earlier? They called to the gatekeepers. A couple things here. The word call in Hebrew is the word kara. And the word kara has a number of meanings. One is to call out, kara. It also means to read. When you read something, that is also the word kara. And I think one of the reasons for this is because when people read in ancient times, they always read aloud. This whole thing about silent reading that we learn in schools is a fairly new innovation. Up until just a few hundred years ago, if you read, you read aloud because you had to pronounce the words and hear them before you really understood them. It's kind of strange for us to think that way now, but that's the way it was. Another thing that kara means is to meet. Two people meet together. That's also the word kara. So in actuality, the essence of the word kara doesn't mean any of those three. It has a deeper meaning from which these three come. The deeper meaning is to take two things and bring them into proper alignment. One of the places you find the word kara is when God established a blood covenant with Abraham, and he told him to take the different animals and to cut them in half, and he said to lay one half, kara the other half. Corresponding, opposite, in alignment with the other half. So when you read, what you're doing, you're taking something that is not of you, but it's of another mind, and you're bringing it in alignment with your mind. That's what happens when we read. This is one of the reasons I think why God has ordained reading as the way that we grow close to him. And the enemy wants to attack reading. God promotes reading. We should be readers and studiers. When you call someone, hey you, they turn to you, you come together. When you meet someone, you're bringing people into alignment, into right relationship. That's the essence of the word kara. And so the presentation of the gospel is to take the message of truth and bring it into alignment with another soul. And we're going to look in a moment about how we tend to reduce the gospel down to a pill, that one size fits all, just take the pill and that's it. And that is a gross mishandling of God's good news. And I know I've shared this many times individually and from up here, but you never see Yeshua use a formula with anybody, ever. He met each person on their own terms. He found the thing in their life that was blocking them from God, and he addressed that thing so they could come into a right alignment. When you look at John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. What does he talk to Nicodemus about? About being born again. That's the only time Yeshua talks about being born again, just with this one man. Because this one man was a lofty one. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He was brilliant. He was educated. And Yeshua is basically saying, yeah, you got to start over. You got to go back and relearn everything in a new way. And the next chapter, John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well. She was the opposite of Nicodemus. He doesn't mention being born again to her. He talks to her about living water. Because that well that they were at is a picture of her life, but her well had been filled up with dirt. And he worked together, and you look at the conversation, he's helping her dig out her well so that the living water could be released. That was the problem that stood between her and God. You go on, he meets a rich young ruler. And he comes to him, what must I do to inherit Chai Olam? And Jesus doesn't talk to him about living water or about being born again. With this young man, there was another problem between him and God. He talks to him about keeping the commandments, and then if you really want to be complete, go sell what you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. You get the picture of what's going on here? And this whole notion that we have this one-size-fits-all is doing injustice to God's word, and it's not helping people a whole lot. It's amazing that people respond to the degree they do with our mishandling of the gospel and our insensitivity in presenting it. But anyways, we'll get to that in a moment. The doubter delays. The king hears the good news, but he's suspicious. So he sends out some messages. Wants to go out, kind of poke around what's really going on out here. The doubter delays, and we understand that there can be doubts, but the mocker dies. Now, having some doubts, God understands that. But there's no room for mockery in God's economy. No, Psalm 1 starts out, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner or the mocker. So he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Then he stops walking. He just stands in the way of sinners. And finally, he just plops, sits down in the seat of the scorner. I remember reading a comment by Spurgeon on that psalm. He said, the seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it's very close to the gates of hell. And that's always stuck in my mind. And then when people heard the truth, hey, there's no enemy out there. But boy, their horses, their cattle, their tents, their silver, their gold, their food, it all is. When they heard the truth and believed it, the truth set them free. And the walls of the city were no longer confining, but out they went. Truth sets free. Truth's a wonderful thing. And there are a couple more you can add to this list. Those who have nothing to lose. All right, let me get my glasses on. I can't read what I wrote. Oh, those who have nothing to lose are the ones who discover God's riches. We have these four lepers out there. If we stay here, we die. If we go into the city, we die. If we go there, may encamp, we may die. Let's go there, may encamp. They had nothing to lose. And they're the ones who discover God's riches. You know, we always have this saying that God will answer us at the very last moment. He'll answer you when you reach the end of your rope. And that's exactly right. At the end of your rope is where you find God. When you finally give up on everything else, you find God. When you finally get to the end of yourself, you find God. But he waits until the last moment because that is his timing, and that's when he shows up on the scene. One more you can add to your list if you're writing these down. The role of a leper was greater than that of the king. Here's the king. He's supposed to be the leader of his people, the protector, the provider of his people. But God used lepers to bring the good news. That's amazing to me. Rabbi Aden Steinsaltz, who is our living sage today, a living Torah genius, said, it is in fact rare for repentance to take the form of a sudden, dramatic conversion. And it generally takes the form of a series of small turnings. And that's true. That's been the case in my own life and the case of so many of yours as you've shared with me how you've come to know the Lord and come to give your life to him. I think much of our gospel presentation and the way we expect people to respond is anchored not so much in the Bible as it is in early American history, when there was the Great Revival in the early 1800s, because we saw this dramatic turning, repentance among people in the United States. And there was very dramatic conversions. And men would stand, they would yell out the gospel, they would preach and yell and everything, which is pretty much unheard of up to then. And they would yell out the truth, and the people would break down in tears and weeping. And it was an incredible time. It lasted for a few years. But it made such an impact upon the Christian church that we've kept trying to repeat that, as if that's the normal thing. That was the exception. That was the exception. And in fact, I hear people talking about preaching. And we come to think that preaching has to do with style versus teaching. If I stand up behind the pulpit and I raise my voice and I get real dramatic, that's preaching. But if I sit here and talk in a normal voice and explain things, that's teaching. That's not what it is. If you look in the scriptures, it had nothing to do with your delivery or your style. It had to do with the subject matter. If you're presenting the gospel, that's evangelion. That's what they call preaching, proclaiming the gospel. If you're teaching the scriptures, that's teaching the scriptures. Had nothing to do with style, nothing to do with presentation, nothing to do with antics behind a pulpit. It had only to do with the subject. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. But if I was a preacher, I'd still be sitting at a stool and talk in a normal tone of voice, because that's who I am, okay? Nothing to do with your delivery. So let's make sure we make that correction. I have this thing here I call good news versus dead news. Religion has a tendency, and these are three errors I see us all tend to gravitate into. It's so easy to do. First of all, to replace God with theology. And I know I've shared with you many times, but I want to keep driving this home, because even though I'm aware of this, it doesn't mean I can't fall back into it. And it's this. Being raised in the Baptist church, I learned a lot about the Word. I had wonderful examples. I had Uncle Mike. I called my Aunt Joanne back here, and my mom and dad, and other people, and wonderful godly people, and I learned a lot about God's Word. But you know, the whole time I grew up, and it wasn't their fault, it was mine, I didn't trust in God for my salvation. I trusted my theology about God for my salvation. Somehow, in my heart, I thought my theology saves me. I don't think I would ever verbalize it that way, but looking back now, I knew that was the case. And that's why when people's theology was different from mine, I felt like they were worshiping a different God, and I needed to get them sorted out. And when they questioned my theology, it felt like blasphemy to me, because they were attacking my God. That's how it felt. But it's only been the last 20 years or so where I've taken my confidence and security in my salvation and placed it on God Himself. And now my theology is just what it is. And you know, you can attack it, we can correct it, we can adjust it. I'm not threatened. And I'm all the time learning to tweak it. And some things have to be tossed out, other things built in. Because my security is not on my theology. My security is on God Himself. He's my Savior, not what I think about Him. And you know, I'm so much more at rest because my menorah is more balanced, you know, and it kind of sits on its own bottom. It's like, oh, I don't have to prop it up anymore. There's nothing more frustrating and exhausting that I know of than trying to get God to cooperate with my idea of Him, you know? And so when I let Him be God and I trust in my salvation, I give myself to Him. I'm yours. I'm your kid now. And He'll discipline me as I need discipline. He'll direct me and guide me. He'll give me instructions. And so my understanding of Him is always growing, always changing. And I can actually have a civil conversation about theology now, and if we don't agree, it doesn't bother me. It's okay. Now, another thing we tend to do, as I mentioned earlier, we tend to replace the gospel with a formula. And one size does not fit all. The gospel is good news. But you know what? I play this game. My Christian friends don't know I do this. But I'll ask them. And Robin's done this before, even at the teacher's lounge of the Christian school where she works. And she'll ask, well, what exactly is the gospel? Well, show me in the scriptures where it says the gospel is, and fill in the blank. And so far, I've never found one Christian yet who could do it. They'll say, oh, well, if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you go to heaven and you die. Okay, where are those words? Find me where it says the gospel is and says that. Oh, well, it's not there. But there are two places where it tells us the gospel is and spells it out. Yeshua tells us what the gospel is, which is called the gospel of the kingdom that was proclaimed only to the Jews. And then later, Paul comes along, and since he's speaking to Gentiles who don't know God at all, he has to back up to an earlier starting point. So his gospel starts at an earlier point. It's not a different good news, but he had to back up and start at a more basic level. And in Corinthians, he tells us, this is the gospel, and he gives us word by word what it is. And not yet have I met a Christian. I'm sure they're out there, but I have not yet met a Christian who could tell me what the Bible says is the gospel, word for word. Can't do it. What they do is they give me the pill. They give me what theologians have, what they've kind of distilled it all down, and just if you just believe in this one little thing here, you say these words, which brings us to the next one. They want you to say words. Say these words. Pray this prayer, and you're in. I've shared with a number of you before how when I was in college, I was working at a lumber yard one summer. And I was a very zealous young believer. And so on the way home from work, there's a man hitchhiking. I pick him up. This is a captive audience. I can share the gospel with him, you know. So we get talking. I go through the bridge illustration, working with the four spiritual laws. I had this all down pat. And I'm not attacking those things, but it's just like I was relying on a system rather than really getting to know the man, what he needs. And so I talked him through this. All he wants is a ride. And I said, oh, so would you like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Oh, okay. I said, well, go ahead. Just ask him. And he said, what do I say? So I walked him through a prayer, and he said the words. We said amen. And he was no different than he was 5 miles earlier. He wasn't no different. There was no change. And it hit me. There's something wrong with this presentation. The good news is still good news. It's wonderful. But I needed to figure out, what is it I'm mishandling about it? What is it that I'm missing about it? And I started probably about a decade-long search. What is the gospel? What is it truly? How is it to be presented to people? And you know, I had to become a Torah student before I could finally kind of get a handle on it. But what God wants is obedience. What God wants, you know, it's been said that we read the Torah with our lips, but God wants us to read it with our lives. And faith that embraces God's word will be reflected in a life that obeys it. And people who just want enough theology, just want enough connection with God to escape hell, I fear that they won't. Because if you want to go to heaven, then follow your shepherd there. Stay yoked to your shepherd, because that's where he's leading you. But you have to walk it. There's a path you have to walk. There is. Okay? Stay on the path. Nothing to worry about. But just to be able to take a pill, say a prayer, do an incantation. Okay, I got my theology right. And here's another thing, too. Salvation is not all going to heaven when you die instead of going to hell when you die. I'll just leave that hanging in the air. We're going to move on. I want us to look at the word Besorah. The word Besorah, good news. This is it. This is how it's spelled. And of course, you know, if you're new, Hebrew reads from right to left, Besorah. It means good news, glad tidings. Well, if you drop off that last letter, the word is basar, which is flesh. Isn't that interesting? You know, this is the holy tongue. This is the language of transcendence. Every jot and tittle of the Hebrew language is there for our instruction. It's something you'll never exhaust, you'll never get to the bottom of. I don't care how long you live and how many hours a day you put into studying it. There's always, always more. The Hebrew scriptures and the Torah are as eternal and deep as God himself. That's the amazing thing about it. You see, this last letter that turns flesh into gospel is the letter He. God's name is spelled Yud-He, Vav-He. He makes the sound like the letter H. It's just breathing out. It's breath. It's the letter God put in Abram to make it Abraham. It's the letter God put on the end of Sarai's name to make it Sarah. Okay? It represents his spirit. And if you take the presentation of the gospel and you disconnect it from God's spirit, all you're presenting is flesh. That's all it is. Deep calls to deep. If there's not something deep within you, you cannot reach what is deep within the other. Now, God can use Balaam's donkey to speak words. But there, that's just where God's using your mouth. You really don't have much to do with it at all. And I don't think that donkey understood what it was saying any more than Oscar at our little Boston Terrier does. I mean, I just don't think he understood what he's saying. God is just using his tongue and just making words come out. And God can use us that way, but I think he wants us to be yoked with him and to be true partners with him in building his kingdom. Now, I want to leave 2 Kings for a moment. We're going to go back to our Torah portion. You don't have to turn back there. But I'm going to go back to some concepts that are found in our Torah portion. This disease of leprosy, zarat, it's called in Hebrew, was not a physical ailment. It was not a physical ailment. Let me give you a few background things about it. Again, you'll find these in last year's Torah portion. We were going through it. For one thing, there are four things it could affect. It could affect your flesh, which is a picture of our bodies. It can attack our own bodies. It could also attack the scalp and the hair, kind of be hidden. But that's a picture can also of the head, the mind, the thoughts. You can have this affliction inside your mind. It can afflict your thoughts and the way you think. But this disease could also get on your clothing and the utensils you use. How do you like that? Oh, where's your car? Oh, it's got a bad cold. It's got a bad case of bronchitis. And the mechanic says, give it a few days, it should get over it, and it'll be fine again. I mean, really? A disease that can attack your flesh and your head, but your clothing and your utensils as well. This is a picture. This disease can affect your works. But not only that, your house can get this disease. Disease in the house. When stones get this disease and they show signs of the rot, the Kohen, the priest, comes in and he'll examine it and then he'll quarantine the house for 7 days, look at it again, and then he'll decide if they have to remove those stones or tear down the house or whatever. A house. This is a picture of your relationships. Because many times in Scripture, we as a congregation, a family, are recalled a house. The house of Jacob, the house of Israel, right? And the house of something means that person's relationships, the people that that person influences. So this is a disease that's not just physical, it's a disease of something much deeper. Here's some things to remember about Zarat. It's humiliating. It breaks fellowship with the pure because you have to go live outside the city gates, outside the camp. You're not cut off from the people. You just can't live right there with them. So it really impairs your fellowship. It has no human cause. It is not contagious. Okay? You can read through the Torah, everything it says about this. It is not contagious. You don't catch it by touching somebody who has it. But if you do come into contact with someone who has it, you become ritually impure, and so you have to go through a bathing ritual, and then at night you become pure again. But it's not it's not contagious. It's visible to everybody, generally. It nullifies your accomplishments because once you have this disease, nobody cares what you've accomplished in your life. Like Naaman, who was in the Haftorah portion a week or two ago. He was this great Syrian general, the commander of the armies. And it gives all these things he'd done. It says, but he was a leper. You know, when you have leprosy, it doesn't make much difference what else you've accomplished. The people who have it behave like mourners. They tear their clothing, they cover their mouths, they go about, you know, they're just like in mourning. But it's a gift. Zerat was a gift. You think, how in the world could this be a gift? It only occurred when God's temple or his tabernacle dwelt among his people, when there was this close communion between God and his people. And when that happens, the standard, what's expected of the people, goes way up, a bunch of notches. And it's a gift because it meant that your sin, if there is some serious sin you're in, it became obvious to everybody because it came in the form of the skin disease. Can you imagine right now, if I could snap my fingers and anyone sitting here or listening to the recording, whatever serious sin you had in your soul immediately became obvious and visible in your body? Could you imagine? That would be a gift, though. Because how many times do you have sin in your life, you're not aware of it? Or maybe you were aware of it, you've just gotten used to it, you don't think much about it anymore. But when you have this thing on you, you're constantly aware of it, and so is everyone else. Let me jump down a moment. Rabbi Zalman Sorotkin wrote, "Zerat is not a physical illness requiring the attention of an ordinary doctor. Rather, it is a disease of the soul." And in the Hebrew of this word, there are some hints. As you read through the Torah portion of this last week, several times you'll come to the phrase, "or basaro." Now remember, basar is the word for flesh, and when you put the vav on the end, it makes it possessive, masculine third person. So it would be his flesh. The word or is the word for skin, so it would be the skin of his flesh. So when you see something in the skin of his flesh, you see that phrase, the skin of his flesh, several times. But this word or, if you just hear the word or, there are two different words that can be. I mean, just even in English, you say the word or, you can think of something you row a boat with, or you can use it like I just did then. It could be something else, this or that. Well, in Hebrew, there are two words pronounced or. One is the word skin, and the other is the word light. So it's said that or basaro, the skin of his flesh, it could be the light of his flesh, and that zerat is a light disease. We are to be lights in the world, aren't we? And it's taught in Judaism, it's a tradition, a legend, that when Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they didn't feel naked because they were clothed in God's aura. That's where we get the word aura, from the Hebrew word or, light. And they were clothed in light. The Shekinah glory of God just covered them. But when they sinned, the lights went out. They felt totally naked. And this is why at the end of Shabbat, on Saturday night, we do a little service called Havdalah. And in Havdalah, we have a blessing over the cup of wine. We light the candle and we smell the spices. It's a blessing over the spices. And then we have a blessing over the light of the candle. And when we do that, what do? We look at the reflection of the candlelight in our fingernails. This has been done for thousands of years. Why do they do that? Well, the sages teach us that the nails are the one part of the body that are translucent. You can see through them. And they say this is a remembrance of what Adam and Eve's bodies were before sin entered the world. And the light could just shine out of them. And it's a promise of what our bodies will be when we get new bodies, when the light just shines from us. Romans 8 tells us that Yeshua came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he came with the lights out. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment there, the lights popped back on. Okay? Then they went out again. But and also Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, you know, he's all clothed, But his face just glowed, right? So there are hints of this throughout Scripture. And so we're to be lights, but our light can get diseased because we have sin in our lives. I mentioned these before. Zarat is humiliating, and sin is humiliating. Your sin breaks fellowship with the pure. Do you ever sense an awkwardness with somebody that used to be very close to you? It has no prescribed treatment. But everybody in Scripture knows that if you're a leper, the thing you do is you cast yourself before God in his mercy. A doctor can't help you. The priest can't help you. He can only recognize that it's still there or that it's gone. You go before God and you repent. That's only his prescribed treatment. It's not a treatment. It's a turning around, changing and going back to your source. It's visible to all, generally. I say generally because it talks about people have zaras in their scalp, because you know you can comb it over, but you know it's there. It nullifies accomplishments, affects everyone at context, but this awareness, that's what I mean by it's a gift. Zarat was the awareness of sin. It was the awareness that something's wrong because it's obvious right out here where I live, what I can look at. And that is a gift. And to become aware of the sin in your life is a great gift from God. Nahama Leibowitz, who is a great Torah commentator, and she doesn't get the press she deserves because she was a woman, and she was kind of an anomaly in her day back in the, I think it's early 1800s, but a wonderful Torah commentator as a Jewish lady. She said, rather, Zarat is a divine signal to the strained soul to return to the way of the Torah, a sublime manifestation of God's desire to bring the sinner back to him. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great statement. Here's some other things about Zarat I find interesting. This is the word metzora. You take the word Zarat, basically drop off the tav and add the mem in front, and that means leper. This is the word for leper, a person who has the disease, okay? It has a numerical value of 400. You know, you can find this a lot of places, the numerical values of each letter. So there's this whole numerical thing, this balance that runs through the word. But mem is equal to 40, zadi is equal to 90, resh is 200, and ayin is 70. When you add those up, it equals 400. The last letter of the alphabet is the letter tav, which has a numerical value of 400. And tav means a cross. You know, when Yeshua was crucified, he's basically like a leper. He's rejected. He's cast out. He's unclean. He takes our sins upon him. And it's like to look at it would just be so repulsive to see a human body in that condition. And if you take the word metzora, and you just swap the letters around a little bit, you get the word eitz mar, which means a better tree. Eitz is the word for tree. Mar is where we get the word mara or Miriam, which means bitter. But it's also the word maritza, or martzea, I think it's pronounced, martzea, which is an all. All you have to do is take the word metzora, swap the two middle letters around, and it becomes Martzea, which is the all. Remember what the purpose of the all is? In Exodus 21:8, when you have a servant and he served you for 6 years, and then the seventh year, he's free to go. But the servant says, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I want to stay here and serve my master whom I love for the rest of my life. It says, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the mezuzah, the doorpost. And his master shall bore through his ear with a martzea, an awl, and he shall be his slave, his servant forever. Now, the word for ear and the word for obedience in Greek, akouo, mean the same thing. If someone has your ear, they have your obedience. This is why we're told, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And this is why we put on our mezuzahs, the little, our doorpost, a little thing called a mezuzah that has the scroll in there that says, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And when we nail that to the doorpost, it even has a letter Shin on the front for Shema. It's a picture that the people who live here, we've given our ears and had them nailed to the doorpost. And it's a symbol that we serve God here. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Just as the blood of the Lamb had to be put on the doorpost and the lintel, you can also have your blood put there, saying, I give my life as a sacrifice to Him. It's an amazing picture, amazing connection. Anyways, I just love those things in the Hebrew. Oh, that's into my notes. Where do I go now? Oh, I remember. In the few minutes we have left, I'm going to read to you just a short portion from Don't Get Scared. I know it's a big book. That's why I had to bring the book in, because it won't fit on my copier. The pages are too big. But this is a tractate from the Talmud. It's tractate Sanhedrin. And it's from page 98a. And I've read this before. It's been years. But it's an amazing section. Now, the Talmud is not inspired scripture, okay? So don't think I'm equating this to scripture. But this is very ancient stuff. This is ancient Jewish lore. And when you go through the Talmud, some stuff simply makes no sense whatsoever. A lot of it's just very legalistic stuff. But there are parts throughout the Talmud called the Agadah. The Agadah are the stories, the illustrations, the parables. And those are what I just love because they're very rich. Now, this story is about a man named Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, Joshua, son of Levi. We'll just call him Joshua, all right? And Joshua meets Elijah. Now, in our story in 2 Kings, we have Elisha, but Elijah was his mentor. Elijah is the one who is taken to heaven on a fiery chariot, okay? And throughout Scripture, wherever you see Elijah, Elijah is a picture and a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there are many stories in Jewish history where Elijah shows up and he appears to someone, but it's always a symbol of God's Spirit directly impacting someone's life and speaking to them. So, Rabbi Joshua, he meets Elijah, okay? So that's the background. And this is what happens. Rabbi Joshua asked Elijah, when will the Messiah come? Elijah answered him, go and ask the Messiah himself. Rabbi Joshua asked, oh, where is he? Elijah responded, he's sitting at the gate of the city. Rabbi Joshua asked, well, how do I recognize him? What's his distinguishing feature? A lot of people are sitting out there. How do I recognize which one's the Messiah? Elijah responded, he is sitting among the lepers, among the paupers afflicted with leprosy, with zarat. Now, stop right there for a second. Remember, this is not Christian material. This is ancient rabbinic material. And this man is asking, where do I find the Messiah? He's probably thinking, on a throne, up on a mountaintop in the study hall? This is no, Elijah says, you'll find him among the lepers, outside the camp. You see? He is an outcast. So Elijah, there's a footnote here. Let me read this to you. Now, this is one of the modern commentators commenting on this. He says, they were afflicted with zarat, a disease whose symptoms include discolored patches on the skin. The Messiah himself is likewise afflicted, as stated in Isaiah 53:4. Indeed, it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, suffering zarat, smitten by God and afflicted. This verse teaches that the diseases that the people ought to have suffered because of their sins are borne instead by the Messiah. Okay, now let me go back to the story. He's sitting among the poor, the outcasts afflicted with zarat. And he says, but there's a bunch of them. Now, here's how you tell which one is the Messiah. All of them untie all their bandages at the same time and then tie them all back at the same time. But he unties and ties his bandages one at a time. For he says, I might be needed at any moment. Therefore, I deal with my bandages in this way so that I will not be delayed. So, You look, watch the lepers. They're unbandaging all their bandages, letting their sores or air out, and maybe putting some ointment on them, and then they bandage them all back again. But Messiah, he'll take off one bandage, treat it, bandage it up. He'll take off another bandage, treat it, bandage it up. Watch for that. That one's the Messiah. Okay? Now, let's go on. So, Rabbi Joshua went to the Messiah. He finds him. He said to him, "Peace be upon you, my master and teacher." The Messiah said to Joshua, "Peace be upon you, son of Levi." Rabbi Joshua asked him, "When is my master coming? When are you coming? When are you going to appear to Israel, to the world?" The Messiah answered him, "Today." Rabbi Joshua went back to Elijah. Elijah asked him, "Well, what did he say?" Joshua answered Elijah. He said, "Peace be upon you, son of Levi." Elijah said, Elijah said to Rabbi Joshua, "He has assured you and your father that you are both destined to enter the world to come." So Elijah's telling, this is what the Messiah meant when he said, "Peace be upon you, shalom aleichem." He has assured you and your father you're both destined to enter the world to come. Now listen to this. Rabbi Joshua then said to Elijah, "But he lied to me. For he said to me, 'I'm coming today,' and he has not come." Elijah said to Rabbi Joshua, "This is what he was saying to you. Today, if you heed his voice," and he's quoting Psalm 95, 7. Psalm 95, 7, 7 and 8 say this, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness." Today, if you hear his voice. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 15, quotes this psalm. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This is one of the most profound and disturbing passages in Scripture, because he keeps asking, to whom did he say this? To whom did he say this? To whom did he say this? Because the answer is to those who had been redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, by God's grace through faith. Those are the ones that he was disgusted with for 40 years, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness because they would not obey him. The writer of Hebrews is driving home a powerful point. It's the same point that the Talmud does. They ask, "Messiah, when are you going to come?" He says, "Today." Referring to the psalm, "If you hear my voice, I'll come to you today." That's what he's saying. "This very day, I'll come to you." Now, Joshua wanted to know when he'd come to Israel. Well, that's a secret. No, the disciples ask Yeshua, "When are you going to reveal yourself to you?" "Yeah, that's in my Father's hands. It's not for you to know." Right? Talmud's saying the same thing. "But I'll come to you today if you hear my voice, if you will obey me." One of the missing elements of the present-day presentation of the gospel is the word obedience. Because a faith that is not strong enough to obey God's word is not a faith strong enough to believe in it. That kind of faith is dead. And we're not saved by works. Don't get me wrong. We are not saved by works. But if your faith isn't strong enough to produce some, that is a faith that's been tested and found wanting. And if it's not enough to get you to obey a commandment, it's certainly not strong enough to totally radically change your destiny. It just isn't. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace through faith that will work, will do something. Finally, I see a hand up. Thank you, Sharon. You've been so quiet today. Sharon, yes.
Oh, yes, the hay. yeah. servant song. And this is God speaking. He says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, I am the one who is speaking, Hineni, here am I. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good.
Basora, yes. What's give me the reference so people who Isaiah 52:7.
Who announces peace and brings good news, the source of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You know, and I feel like we're at the foot right at the threshold of this. Physically, Zion is restored.
Yeah.
We're on the threshold of this reality of on this day.
Yeah.
Right in smack dab in the middle of the service.
That's wonderful.
And I think that when
Yeah. Thanks, Sharon. That's wonderful. You know, those lepers, I kept thinking about them this week. All they did was they fed on the food. They found the gold, the silver, the clothing. They just went back to the city. Hey, guys, it's all there for you. And then I'm done. Their work was done. They didn't have to browbeat him or try to argue with him. It's like, there it is. You can hold up some food. And that's what our presentation be. It has to be something, this is what God's done for me. He's available to you too. It's up to you. You know what I mean? So, I saw a hand up over here. Yes, Jim. Right.
But at the beginning of your good lesson, where you say God used the prophets to bring even deliverance to the people, okay? And then there's the different ways God uses the happenings in the people that he did, Joshua.
Yeah.
Primarily, when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again, all that other stuff in consideration, and even with Sharon's comment right now, that even now it can be, if you are not allowing the Holy Spirit to give you rebirth, what good is all the other information you're in? Bottom line is,
Yeah, there has to be a rebirth. And that the rebirth can take a lot of different forms. But remember, a birth is a beginning, not an end. And I think when we present the gospel, we have to see this is not the end. We're trying to get people started. And then they get them on the path. You know, Jim, when you were sharing, you were talking to me about how God uses prophets and different people to accomplish different things. I have this quote here. I didn't know if I'd use it, but I'm going to use it because I have to have the last word. I mean, that's just how it is. So, it's by Rabbi Lawrence Kushner, who he's still living and writes some wonderful stuff. He says, everyone carries with them at least one and probably many pieces to someone else's puzzle. Right? Sometimes they know it, sometimes they don't. And when you present your piece, which is worthless to you, to another, whether you know it or not, whether they know it or not, you are a messenger from the Most High. Isn't that a beautiful statement? And so many times, I think that some of our most effective presentations of the gospel, when we don't know we're doing it, we're simply living out lives that of people who have been blessed by God, who have been nourished by Him, who are secure in a relationship with Him, and it just... people look at it and it's like they pick up from it. It is like my mom always said, you know, always preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And so true. Well, our time has gotten away from us, so As we continue on down to the Oneg room after we pray, we can continue our conversation there. So let's close. Father, thank you so much for your precious word, the wisdom it contains, the insights that are there. It's so rich and bottomless and broad. We thank you for it. Help us to be more diligent in our study of it and our understanding of the words you give us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have lives that allow your light to shine through clearly and unimpeded by our own sins and shortcomings and our own failures. Lord, cleanse us. Only you can. And I pray that you would make us pure so your light can go forth as it did with Yeshua. Make us the people you want us to be. Only you know what that is like and how to do it. So we submit ourselves to you, and we'll give you glory and praise for it in days to come. In the name of Yeshua, amen.